1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the focus of the gospel. That is the power of God. Remember he said the cross is to them the perish foolishness, the preaching of the cross. And, you know, this is said not in an absolutist form, like as if he walked around and he said nothing. Nothing came out of his mouth except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But everything that he said was pertaining to that work. And again, don't take it as an absolutist thing. I mean, when I teach, I'm determined also. I've made a determination. I'm determined. I've made a decision as I teach to stick to the essential things and not to get off on other things, to the essentials of the gospel, the work of Christ on the cross and what that does for you. Not merely like Jesus was crucified, believe it. That's not what it means. What it means is Christ crucified, the power of God unto salvation, Jesus Christ, you know, like, look at, he died for your sins. And also what? Remember what I quoted from Galatians chapter 1? I want the exact wording. So Galatians 1 verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The sacrifice of Christ had a purpose. And that was what Paul came talking about. Unfortunately today that is lost. Today what it is, well, we already believe, so what do we hear now? What do we want to hear now? And then you go to church and you hear all kinds of strange things. Well, if we just keep preaching the cross, it's going to get boring, so they say. Or they must say, because they're not preaching the cross anymore. Well, you know, once you know, preaching to the choir is kind of, well, it's not a, you know, you preach it and also you teach it. These things must be taught and rehearsed in our ears, because until we've all come to the fullness of the measure of Christ, we still need to hear the promises. And as a man who is an instructor of the Word, to me, as I go through, you know, some of my teaching is kind of sloppy in a way, because I'll look at things, oh, look at myself. Use the scripture as a mirror to look at myself. Well, what about me? And in a sense, I'm not that I want to make this about me, except for me, it's about me. It's for me about my profiting in the Word. And I want to show you how to profit in the Word by an example. Self-examination. What are my weaknesses? What are the things in which God despises about me? You know, what are the things that the world loves about me, but God despises? What are the things about me that the world despises, but God loves? And all this is pertaining to the work of Christ, that I might be saved. And not only to, you know, at my death, but that all my life might be a testimony to the salvation which is dwelling in me. He declared to them the testimony of God, which is everything pertaining to this gospel, which is everything pertaining to the power of the cross to bring righteousness, deliver from sin, justify, make holy, purify, etc., etc., and everything along those lines. That's what Paul came talking about. That was his focus. He didn't say, let me explain to you how these Jewish festivals are in Jesus and blah, 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 and all sorts of things that just the Gentiles, how's that going to give them any power over sin? To know the shadows of things that once were, you know, these things are a shadow of things to come. Why trip over shadows when you have the real thing in front of you? Hmm? I feel very strongly about that concept, about what we ought to speak. And sometimes I have trouble putting it into specific words like a reg. But, you know, I've got, and by that I meant regulation, but I have the Spirit of God. And when I hear things that are contrary to this doctrine, I just know it. Again, he didn't come in with all kinds of excellent wisdom and knowledge of things. I mean, there's a knowledge that profits, and there's knowledge that doesn't profit. There's wisdom that profits, and there's wisdom that does not profit. Remember, he said, the Greeks seek after wisdom. It's worldly wisdom, man's wisdom. The wisdom of God is Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, the knowledge of God is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The excellency of speech of God is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is excellent speech in God's sight. But in the world's sight, obviously in the sight of man who does not know God, when you come in saying that, it's sort of like, it's not very excellent. But, you know, what's, you know, it's the foolishness of preaching, as he called it. Man, you know, which is just boldly declaring these truths that people have faith in, that they could have the power of salvation working in them. That's how God has determined the salvation would go forth. But man wants it to be, well, you know, you were going to systematically, you know, systematized religion, a denominationalized, you know, the four laws of the Spirit, and, you know, you got to have all kinds of worldly wisdom and knowledge. Verse 3. Because the core of the gospel is something very simple. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember, you know, think of all the things Paul teaches in all his epistles, okay? Is it just the cross? No, it's Jesus and the cross. Remember, I'm thinking of what in the epistles of John, like verse 9 is the second epistle of John, which we recently covered. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. When he says Jesus Christ and him crucified, it isn't just the words, you know, just this thought of a crucified guy. But it is that man and the doctrine concerning that man, all the doctrine, not just a part of the doctrine, not the doctrine plus something else, but it is the doctrine which the Word of God declares, that describes to us Jesus Christ, that we may know him. Because if we don't have the right doctrine, we don't know him. That's what the Scriptures themselves teach. It's not my philosophy. It's the teaching of the Bible. See, that's the thing. Wisdom doesn't make sense of that. Well, what? If you got to believe in the guy, you just believe in the guy. I mean, if you get the doctrine a little bit right or a little bit wrong, I mean, what's the big deal? As long as you get it 90% right, that's the wisdom of man. That's pretty good. But according to the Scriptures and according to God, no, you must have the correct doctrine. Sound doctrine. Unleavened doctrine. Pure. We must know Jesus Christ in the pureness of his doctrine and the doctrine of the men he appointed personally, meaning the apostles. Anyone after that, I do not accept, at least as far as in as much as they begin to go astray from the Scriptures, or they begin to say things beyond that which the apostles or Jesus wrote. Meaning, if they're affirming the things of the Scriptures and reiterating the things of the Scriptures and saying things that are akin to the Scriptures, the way I speak, then I count them my brethren. But all those who came after them, who do not speak as they spoke, precisely, I do not accept. In fact, there's every reason in the Scriptures to reject them. So again, don't let this word oversimplify the idea to you to the point where you forget that it is not just any Jesus. It is the Jesus as precisely described in the New Testament. That Jesus and him crucified. Not the Jesus of the Baptists crucified. Not the Jesus of the Lutherans crucified. Not the Jesus of the Catholics crucified. But the Jesus Christ of truth crucified. That's the one Jesus was, that Paul was talking about. And that's the only one I'm interested in. Verse 9. And I was with you in weakness or feebleness. This is my note that I wrote down. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's a very simple idea. I didn't come to you with a bunch of words and philosophies. Philosophy of religion. The philosophy of this denomination. The philosophy of that denomination. I come to you, and I come in the same spirit as far as I'm concerned. Demonstration of the Spirit. Demonstration being apodesis, manifestation. It means to show off or exhibit something. That's the root of the word. I made an exhibition of the Spirit and of power. Paul had the Spirit of God. He could speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. You know, again, anyone can make all kinds of nonsense come out of their mouth. But who can speak by the Spirit of God in other tongues? It's like only those whom God gives it. You know? And God can testify of that. You know, it's one thing for someone to just mock it and just imitate it. But you don't understand, when God causes it, He can also make it that people who do not understand our language would understand tongues. Just as they did on Pentecost Day. Again, that was, where's the wisdom in that whole thing? Speaking in tongues. Where's the whole wisdom in, again, in all that, but in of power. Now, the power that interests me is the power that when the Spirit of God enters into you, it enables you to overcome sin. That's power. The power of God unto righteousness. The power of God unto holiness. To them, He gave power to become the sons of God. How do you become the sons of God? You gotta have the power. And it is the power to change your life. Not for you to change, but that God changes it. And also there can be miraculous power shown in signs. I don't know that that's the power He came in, though. He came in the power with the Spirit being poured out on people who would believe. He'd be preaching the gospel and they receive the Spirit. I think when He talked to the Galatians, He said, you know, received ye by the Spirit, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? It is by the hearing of the promises in which we have faith in, of the gospel, the promises of the gospel. When we have faith in those, that's the power of God to salvation. And we can exhibit of a godly life. That is an important thing. That we could live godly, righteously, and soberly in this present world. The New Testament reiterates that over and over and over again. Let the elders have a good report of them that are without. You know, they've got to be blameless. All these things. How do you get to be like that? How do you have a perfect heart? Now, not anyone can see a perfect heart, but at least you got to have perfect outward behavior. And those who are in Christ are seeking perfection in every way. At least in every way that's necessary. Obviously, you know, like I said, I say often, I don't mean perfect in the sense of, you know, I never need to, shave again, or let's say, I never trip and stumble over a brick on the ground, or a piece of, or put my foot in a hole. You know, I don't mean that sort of, I don't mean perfect in every way, but I mean in every way perfect into the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, meaning coming up so that we reflect His image in a way that is satisfying to God perfectly. Not necessarily with, not with the, the way our hair is, or, I mean, I can't be a carnally of the flesh nature. I can't be a Jew. And I can't, and there are other things I just won't do. I won't put on. I think I've got rayon and cotton on. I don't know. I don't think that would be acceptable in the Old Testament law. But Jesus wore only fabrics of one sort because he was made a Jew under the law. And perfect under the law. But he ordained a greater law, a more powerful law. Where he said, your righteousness has to exceed theirs to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he started closing all the loopholes. You know, you've heard it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but whoever looks on a woman to lust after has committed adultery with her already. He made it harder for man. But for God, this is no harder than before. It just makes it, what it is it makes us depend more on God for the power. It's like, well, who can do that? Again, there are some who have strength to do that. They are very, I'm sure about 5% or less of men are able to rein in their passions by nature. And in a sense, and that's as far as, unless they have some other weakness by which they can feel that they need God, that can be actually a barrier to salvation. Feeling like you don't need God, not feeling like a wretched person. Feeling wretched helped me. Being destitute and without righteousness or godliness, but still having an intense desire within myself as a young man, as a very young man, as a child, actually. I had a great desire for righteousness with no power to perform it, and it tore me up inside. That made me seek the Lord. That's how God made me seek him, because he was looking for me. So Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Again, that doesn't mean he was, I was with you, and every time you turned around, I was in bed with another person, you know. It's just so weak, you know. I was down at the bar every night, and I was preaching the gospel to you there, and Lord knows I'm not a hypocrite. I just, you know, again, I was with you in weakness means in the sense of not in the carnal strength. Again, I could come to you with words of wisdom, with, hey, what a good-looking guy. Hey, what a, you know, a man of a great stature, you know, and oh, and how, what self-control he has. Though that was of God. That was the power of God. But he was with them in weakness in the carnal sense. I want to endeavor to be the same way, as I don't want to come to you speaking the gospel out of my strength. And for most people, honestly, you know, like, I think about the things I said in chapter 1. I was very tempted to go back and edit them out. And I'm like, oh, I sound really, you know, vain. I don't like sounding like that. I don't like the sound of it. But, you know, it's well. If it makes you despise me, then it's probably good. Because I'm not anything more than another person like you, but who's on the same, who is, if you are a lover of these things, we're on the same path. And you think, well, you're instructing me, so you're, you know, yeah, but, you know, the people who know me know I'm nothing special. Except, you know, I'm subject to all kinds. I have been subject to many things. But God delivered me from them. And he yet delivers me now. And I pray he will continue to deliver me in the future and show me everything I need to see that I may be perfect. The patience may have her perfect work. That love may have its perfect work. Our faith is not to stand in the wisdom of men. Meaning, again, if it's all about, you know, that kind of head knowledge. Now, some people get all bent out of shape about all that stuff. You know, and now what happens is people who preach out of that to science and so on and so forth to speak against it. Right? It's like, I'm not going to stand toe-to-toe with all that. I don't even care about that stuff. It's like, whatever someone thinks about the earth and its age is not important to me. What I want them to understand is the Christ and Him crucified. I want them to know Jesus and the power of the cross unto righteousness. Unless there's some direct profit that by having faith in that, I obtain some sort of righteousness, I see very little use for it. Very little indeed. And again, now people interpret things, and it's like, well, what if your interpretation is missing something in regards to that stuff that doesn't profit? Well, now you've misled someone in something stupid. Meaning, as far as it doesn't have any gain, there's nothing to be gained from arguing over the age of the earth. You know what I mean? Because, I mean, I used to get into that a lot. That's why I mentioned it in passing. Because, to me, the wisdom of man was, well, you know, look at it. You know, we can interpret Genesis and the earth is, you know, at first I thought, oh, it's 6,000 years old. Then I went, well, okay, well, it is millions of years old. And then I was like, well, what? And I thought, and this is what I came to the conclusion. Well, if it's not very old, then God has created it in such a way that it's very deceiving to man. Because man and man's wisdom looks at the world and they say it's very old. I mean, there are some people who think, oh, a day is 1,000 years or it's 10,000 years or each day is 1,000,000 years. I never believed that either. But, you know, what if they're right? You know, and I was wrong. You know, well, I say, well, the day and the evening were there was no sun for the first couple of days. How do I know what a day was when there was no sunlight, morning and the evening? I mean, the morning is just the morning. It doesn't mean, you know, I mean, what about Joshua's long day? The sun just kept going for a while. You know, I forgot exactly how long. So that day wasn't 24 hours. It was longer. You know, so sometimes things can, when the sun isn't there, then how long is the day? What if the sun keeps shining and doesn't go down at the time we're accustomed to? What if time was different? And again, just because we see things the way they are now, it's like, yeah, and there's certainly, look at, if it's not a 24-hour day, quote-unquote 24 hours, or something near that, a day as we understand them, then it's kind of misleading, isn't it? And I say all this. Now you say, Paul, you're really confusing me now. It's like, exactly. That's why I don't get into that stuff. I have nothing definitive to offer you on that. I don't care. And I tell you that it doesn't matter. Your faith does not stand on those things. It doesn't stand on those things. I don't get into those questions because those questions, gender questions. The whole matter is a matter of man's wisdom, of, you know, they look at Genesis and they want to impose on the words there their wisdom. They want to impose on things the way they see it ought to be. Right? And I'm not into raising questions that don't have profitable answers. I mean, no matter what your answer is on that kind of a question that you can obtain through the wisdom of man, there's no profit in it. Whether it be, you know, we got 24-hour days or 1,000-year days, or they're 24-hour days, but there was time ahead of it that's not mentioned, or that is kind of mentioned or alluded to. Whatever, you know, gaps and so on and so forth, before the 6 days. No matter how you look at it, none of that information is profitable. I don't find, how are we going to profit? We'll impress scientists. We're going to impress people who don't believe and won't believe. And if we got them to believe, they would probably be believing amiss because they weren't supposed to believe. Not by the wisdom of man. You know, I really have a problem with people who try to preach the gospel through the wisdom of man. You know, I don't preach the gospel. If I preach the gospel from Genesis, it's going to be Genesis 3:15, Genesis 1:1. I mean, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the beginning of the power of God as far as towards man. God created everything. You know, He not just the wicked, the righteous, the ungodly, the godly. He created all. good, evil. And then Genesis 3:15 is I will put enmity between thee and the woman. You know, I mean, there's definitely things in Genesis to be spoken about in the gospel, and that's even in the New Testament. But again, the age of the earth, how old is the earth, to me is a kin question to how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Except that how old is the earth is much more interesting to scientists. And also to people who must have some sort of envy for scientists, I think. Because they're really anxious to show them up. You can't show up the wisdom of man. Well, the only way you can show up man's wisdom is through man's wisdom. Because the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. So, if you come at them with the wisdom of God, it's going to be foolish. The only way you're going to beat them is, as they try to do, beat them at their own game. I'm going to use science to defeat science. Now you're out of the wisdom of God, though. But God, didn't God create science? Yeah. And look how many people it's deceived. You know, I've always had a fascination for science and learning and so on and so forth. I'm just telling you, the things you need in God are not obtained through science. They're obtained through faith. Faith in promises. Not just faith like, okay, Genesis 1 through, you know, for chapter 1, I'm going to just take it by faith. Okay, fine, but I mean faith in the promises of God. Them he gave power to become the sons of God. Things like that. That is the wisdom of God, which is foolish to man. I don't want to be foolish to man in delving into matters which are not my, they're not my realm. In the faith, we consider science, we call science falsely so-called. Because the word science in the New Testament, when it's used that one time, you know, it talks about oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Science is knowledge in the New Testament. You know, those forms of knowledge are falsely called knowledge. Those kinds of truths are falsely called truths. For me to say the earth was, you know, was created in so many hours or whatever, or so many years or so many whatever, it's knowledge falsely so called. And all the wrangling over that is just, you know, it's over truth falsely so called. Because it's not the truth. Well, Paul, but these questions demand an answer. It's like, you demand an answer. I don't demand one. To me, when I see people wrangling over, I feel like, what's the point? Get over it. Verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Perfect always means, complete. But really, that is what perfect means in English, too. Is that people will say, you know, you quote something from the scriptures where it says we ought to be perfect, be perfect. And I say, well, that just means complete. Well, okay. 100%, right? Perfect. Same thing. We want to be 100% righteous, 100% godly, 100% sober, 100%. I said, well, how can you do that? Because your life, your past, Paul, you were just saying, you were not a good person. Ah, let's say that's where the blood of Christ takes away my sins from the past. And it is the power. It gives me the power, even now, that I might walk in righteousness. So, while, and his point here is that you know, your faith is not going to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But, we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect. I mean, the perfect, the complete, are those who are the called according to God's purpose. It means among those who hear our words. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Meaning, those who hear our wisdom, and to whom the words I speak are wise and are powerful. You know that, you know, I mean, if you're receiving the power of God and the Spirit of God, then this is a powerful and wise teaching. know, you're going to get wisdom. But not wisdom that's going to make you rich, or wisdom that's going to make you prosper in the things of the carnal life. In the though that may be part of your life, but that's not what this is supposed to do. What it's supposed to do is make you prosper in godliness, make you prosper in righteousness, make your soul prosper, that you might get rich. You know how you get rich in the spirit? You add to your faith, you add love, you add, but you know, love doesn't stand by itself. You can't have love without virtue. You can't have love without temperance. You can't have love without knowledge, because love is according to the proper knowledge. You can't just love any old way. You gotta love righteousness and hate evil. Without the knowledge of which is which, how are you gonna know to do what? It's funny that the knowledge of good and evil was the first sin man committed, was in eating the fruit of that tree to bring about death. Anyway, the rest of that verse 6 says, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. This is one of my favorite sections here. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. I love that passage. I really do. I referred to this many times as we were studying, how that, you know, again, this is not, we speak of wisdom. There's great wisdom here in the scriptures, you know, in the New Testament. But it's not wise in this world. It's not going to help you get ahead in this world. It's going to, if anything, it's going to make you fall behind. I'm not saying you shouldn't pay your bills or take care of business, but what I'm saying is, it's not for that. Some people think that godliness is a way of gain, you know. They give money to get money. You know, all that prosperity preaching on television. It's very popular because by it, their portion is made rich. You know, these ministers make a lot of money off of you. They make merchandise of you. I'm not here to make merchandise of you. I'm just here to share with you my walk a little bit. Again, the princes of this world, he mentions. You know, the leaders, the princes, the rulers, Archon, the first, those who are, you know, first in the heart of his countrymen, you know, that, so to speak. The princes of this world do not understand this hidden wisdom of God. God hides wisdom. I've said this many times. God hides wisdom. And the scriptures say, the Lord said, I will dwell in the thick darkness. There's a darkness that swirls around God, hiding from man what God is, so that man by his wisdom can't see God. You know how I know this? I've looked at philosophy of religion. I've studied philosophy of all kinds of things. They're all wrong. I even studied the Bible, and by my own wisdom, I couldn't get it. This is how I know this is all true, because by my own wisdom, I could not figure it out. For 13 years, and like I said in the last chapter, I'm not a dummy. You know, like I said, I don't call myself gifted. That's what my teacher said. You know, that's what the test results came back saying. Someone who has a perfect reading comprehension ability can't figure it out. Though I understood what all the sentences said, I couldn't hear the message. Until one day, and it's funny because as I was reading it, but because of the interference of the wisdom of the world and religion and that cloud of darkness swirling around, I couldn't see God. Though he was leading me and calling me. But then he sent forth a preacher that I could hear the gospel. And it's funny, the gospel is generally heard. It's rarely that you pick up the Bible and just kind of find it. Though that's there too. But what happens is the birds of the air come in. The false ministers, I'm referring to in an allegorical sense. They come in and they steal away the truth that was sown in your heart. Oh, that's not so. And you come to a point where it says, well, here it says that he that commits sin is of the devil. So doesn't that mean I shouldn't sin anymore? Oh, that doesn't mean that. Well, here it says wisdom among them that are perfect. Am I supposed to be perfect? No, it just means complete. It just means that you've got to believe in Jesus and then you're complete. God writes it down in his little book that you're perfect. But I don't get to actually be perfect? No, sorry. Blasphemers. Liars. Thieves. They're thieves. They steal my words, every one from his neighbor. That's what they do. They steal his words away. They're thieves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither enter yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in than to go in. Because people go to the Bible and they start to get the truth. Then what happens? The ministers of darkness are there. The ministers of darkness, they're speaking on the television. They're speaking on the radio. They're coming in through the internet. And what are they saying? They're denying and stealing and thieving and robbing. And you'll never get it. Until you hear the truth preaching, and then now all of a sudden, someone does say that that's all right. And then all of a sudden you believe. And then you seek the Spirit of God, and he delivers it to you, because now you're believing the gospel. And then the understanding comes in like a roaring wave, and that's what happened to me. Now, not everyone's experience is going to be exactly like that, but if you have the Spirit of God, and you have the truth, you're going to have the power of God unto salvation. If they had known the wisdom that God hides for men, and not just the wisdom that, like, you know, to understand God or to know the gospel or other things, but the wisdom just to be like, you know, Gamaliel. I'm not really familiar. One of the books I'm least familiar with in the New Testament is Acts. And, I'm going to have to, try my best to quickly find it. I know it's like if any brethren were actually sitting with me, they'd be thinking, oh, come on, Paul. It's this chapter. I believe it's got to be back in the beginning part of Acts, because I believe it's before Paul. And probably before the martyrdom of Stephen. So we're going to probably look back in... it's got to be... okay, yeah. Okay, thank you. All right, it's going to be chapter 5, I'm sure. Ah, here we go. Here's the wisdom that they hid from... that God hid from the men who crucified Christ. Verse 34, Acts chapter 5. There stood up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Move those guys off a bit, so he couldn't hear. Or, I don't know, just kind of stand apart, but somebody heard. And he said to them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. They wanted to kill them. In the verse 33, they were taking counsel to have them killed. For behold, like Jesus, you know, for behold, these days rose up Theudas, verse 36, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now I say to you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this council is the work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Now see, even a man who is not of God will listen to that. Because many men who are not of God think they are. Remember, all the Pharisees thought we are of God. They didn't think we're a bunch of hypocrites. They thought we serve God. And as Jesus said, there's going to come a time when those who kill you will think that they do God's service. But if God, see, if the men who crucified Christ had had the wisdom, where was the wisdom of Gamaliel when they crucified Christ? It wasn't found. Because someone could have stood up in wisdom and said, this Jesus of Nazareth, you know, he could just be like this Judas of Galilee, you know. Careful how you deal with him. I mean, he's been noted to do many miracles. Do you want to be found fighting against God? But see, when Christ had to be crucified, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And that's from Isaiah chapter 53. And then there was this 22nd Psalm, you know. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up. Like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked, they surround me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. That's the 22nd Psalm. They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced. If they had known wisdom, then they could have thwarted all that, right? And they could have just said, well, we're not going to do it. We're not going to do that. No, no way. I ain't going to fulfill that scripture. I'm not going to be the one. I'm not going to have his blood on my hands. No, but God hid the wisdom from them. So they were just eaten up with their emotions. Wisdom was far off from those who crucified Christ. The men who were in charge, you know? If they knew the wisdom which God hides, like, don't fight against God. Like, even the wisdom of Gamaliel, I mean, that's not necessarily exclusively the wisdom of God, you know, but that was wisdom. You know, but things like that, where was that counsel when Jesus died? It wasn't found among them. They wouldn't have it. God shut it up from them. God hid it from them. If they had known, they wouldn't have, if they had known what they were doing, that's what Jesus said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Because if they'd known what they were doing, they would not have done it. Oh, like, you know, would you, if you knew, knowing what you know about Jesus, would you crucify him? Well, I know there's some people out there who are nutty enough to say, yeah, I sure would, but they're probably not listening. Not to me. If they are, well, hello to you. I wonder why you're spending your time here. Anyways, so, but that's amazing. God hides wisdom. He grants wisdom. See, people, a lot of Christians, if I tell, you know, God hides wisdom so that people would do things that they wouldn't otherwise want to do. It's interfering with their free will. Because free will is only, I mean, you can't have free will unless you have a clear choice. You know what I mean? If God, if like, I'm supposed to choose by free will whether or not to receive Christ or not, and then God hides the wisdom to discern the truth from me, he's kind of interfering with my free choice, you know? He's kind of like rigging the game. Because he does rig, the whole game is rigged. God's only purpose in the world is to bring sons to glory. Everything else is a sideshow. And please take that in the proper spirit in which it's intended. But that's the main event. That's the purpose. I mean, there's a purpose in the vessels of wrath, yeah. God hath created all things for himself. Proverbs 16 verse 4 declares, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God created for the wicked for the evil day. As it is written in the book of Romans, chapter 9, that he created vessels for wrath. I'm making a vessel to destroy. I'm making men who are going to be wicked, and I will destroy them. Well, it's not right. He makes wicked people. Well, if he didn't make wicked people, he wouldn't make any of us. So I'm thankful. And the wicked ought to be thankful, even if they're destroyed. I mean, they could be among the unconceived, you know. Never have any kind of life. A lot of them enjoy their life, don't they? There they are, off, you know, having a good time, right? Enjoying the things of this life. God's good to them. Look at all the things they enjoy. And some people don't enjoy. But you know what? God is still good to them. They're alive. Some live hours. Some weeks. Some days. Some months. Some a few years. Some 80 years. Some 60. You know, all have different lots. Some have joyous lives. Some have miserable lives. But they have life. They could have no life at all. I think some sort of life has to be preferred. I know, and the wisdom of man says, logically speaking, that something is better than nothing. You can't say nothing is better than something. You know, I can't say, well, no car is better than this piece of junk car. It's not really better. So I suppose I always think of some context in which, well, you know, a piece of junk could be a it's leaking and you can't get rid of it, and, you know, but, you know, it's always worth parts. Even scrap value. Someone will pull it away for nothing, usually. Almost everything has some sort of value because it is. Life is worth living because without it, you don't have anything else. You know what I mean? Sure, people kill themselves all the time thinking life isn't worth living, to end the suffering and the misery. Well, why do we try to stop people like that? Because we know that that's not right. But, you know, that's part of what God has put in man. Sometimes there's that despairing of heart, you know? And they can't see the wisdom. They can't see. It's good to be alive, even in bad circumstances, because of the darkness that has blinded their eyes. Man is in a very sad state in many ways. Great amount of pity for my fellow man. You know, but then again, they don't want to hear the message, so it's sort of like, what can I do? God, it's God who causes to hear. This is his business. I'm just thankful I get to, you know, they count me a loser for seeking these things, you know. They hate the things that I love. Well, you know. See, God didn't create, like, nice people and then turn them evil. He created us, and by our nature. You know, Adam and Eve, yeah, the serpent tempted them, but you know what? Eve looked at the tree, and it was in her nature to lust after it, being tempted. God doesn't tempt, though he sends the tempter. But God himself does not tempt. Man is tempted when he's carried away of his own lust. That's what James said. That what makes something tempting is the lust that is in man. Well, God created man. Yeah, he did. He created man who had lust in him. He could have created man without lust, but then that wouldn't be the same man, would it? To change man so that he has no lust in him, God has ordained that he should do it on the fly, so to speak. Meaning, he takes away lust in the course of our lifetime. I'm thankful to even have an opportunity to chase after this life, this eternal life. Eye is not seen nor ear heard. It hasn't, you know, man has no idea. Man does not understand the things which God has prepared for them that love him. You know, right? All the godliness and all the things he wants us to be, it's just a precursor to what he's going to make and give us in the new heavens and the new earth. And also, there's a kingdom coming on the earth. And again, like I said, it's a new heavens and a new earth. I'm not going to heaven. Heaven's coming to the earth in the kingdom of heaven. And then I'll be there when the new heavens and new earth are made. And there's going to be an earth. There's going to be, the heavens are there. You know, I mean, the earth's cool as it is, but imagine there's going to be a whole heaven out there of things. The things I imagine, I go on, I've watched programs on like the solar system, right? And you look at the moons of Jupiter. I'm like, wow, it would be cool to visit the moons of Jupiter. You know, in the new heavens and the earth. There probably aren't even moons of Jupiter. It's probably moons of Galubidu, you know? I mean, who knows, right? But, and that seems like awesome when I see like the pictures that the Voyager spacecraft took of those things, right? And it looks so like, it's like, wow, imagine, you know, being in the spirit so that you could walk across the volcanoes the way Jesus walked across the sea, you know? Or going into these, you know, in these, you know, right? And that seems totally awesome, right? But man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him exceed that. And it hasn't even entered into my heart what that could be. You know, it says like, you know, we're going to share, we're going to inherit him and be one with God. And what that means, so, you know, I was reading in a book about the Catholic Church some time ago, about how that they were taught comparing how the Crusaders versus the Muslims, and how the Muslims in their heaven, they had, you know, virgins and sex and all that. And in the Christian heaven, the way the Catholics described it is that, you know, the best part about heaven was the contemplation of the, what was it? The perfect contemplation of the divine, whatever, you know, it was like, you know, you just basically stand in awe of the perfect contemplation of the perfect blah, blah, blah. You know what I mean? And it just sounds so boring the way they put it. You know, they made it sound so, you know, and here are these lusty knights, like, okay, you know, that doesn't sound very exciting. You know, because they're not being brought up in the things of God and the things of the scriptures. They don't seek godliness. They're seeking conquest. A lot of times they're defending their lands, I know, against the invaders and so on and so forth. But, you know, all these things are sort of vain. The things man thinks of, you know, I used to think, yeah, that's what I want to do. I want to fly. I want to do these different things, you know. And all the things I think of really pale, actually, in comparison to what God has really prepared. It hasn't even really entered into, not that those things aren't possible, but I always say, I'm like, will I even care? You know what I mean? It's like when you're a kid, you get a kick out of riding around on a tricycle and you look at certain things and you're in awe of them, right? Other, you know, toys, right? You look at your toys and you see the toys on TV and you're like, wow, that looks so awesome. You know, that race car set or that thingamadoodle, you know, the commercial makes it look so good. When you're an adult, you just don't care about some things, you know? Like, I have no use for a tricycle. You know? I happen to like to play with my kids a lot, so I'm kind of enjoy toys. But you know, the point is, like, some things when you're an adult hold no more value for you. And what I'm saying is, when you enter into that kingdom, I wonder how much of the things that we think would be exciting would just be sort of passé, you know? Yeah, hiking across Jupiter. You're going to spend 100 years hiking around Jupiter? I'll go ahead. I'll see you later. I'm going to go contemplate the divine essence. I think that's funny. You know, I mean, what that is, you know, people think, well, it's like some floating, like smoking, swirly things, you know. even if that was true, they certainly had some sort of an idea, because they knew, and I like that it wasn't like, well, there's a big banquet up there, like the Protestants, like the evangelicals would say, well, there's a big banquet, and you can eat as much food as you want, and you won't get fat. Like, you know, they want you to understand, it's like, well, look, there's no sex in heaven, but you can eat as much as you wanna. You pervert. My grandmother wanted me to watch this program on heaven. And they had that Haggard guy who was the president of the Association of Evangelicals who got found with the young men and the male prostitute. Okay. And God forgive him and all that. I mean, I'm not trying to hold I think the way they treated him in their church is pretty hypocritical, since they're all a bunch of sinners too, as far as that goes. But okay. Still, I was more, before that even came out, and, you know, honestly, whatever. I remember he was talking about heaven. He's like, what's heaven like? I think it was Barbara Walters was asking, what's heaven like? He's like, well, you can eat as many pastries as you want. There's food. You know, mansions are going to be there. Totally misunderstanding the scriptures. There are no mansions waiting for you in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions, it says. Well, if you'd read the whole scripture in John 14, you would know that what he's talking about is, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode, which is the same word as mansion. We will make our mansion with him. Meaning, Jesus is building a mansion in me right now. And see, this is the way in which God, you know, people think, oh, it's a mansion. No! Oh, it's food. No! He feeds me now. He clothes me now. He clothes me with righteousness. He feeds me with his word. He feeds me the things that are necessary that I might become a son of God. Like unto him. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Look, I like what he says, but in verse 10. But God has revealed them to us. You know, and I'm not contradicting what I said before. There are some things which are still mysterious, right? But God has prepared some things. I mean, man does not conceive of what God has prepared for us. But the Spirit of God reveals to us what God does. I know a lot of things about the world to come that man does not understand. There's no sin there. Well, some people do understand that. But by the wisdom of man, you know, they imagine heaven is a place even more carnal than earth. Whereas, you know, and the funny thing is now, in the Christian, quote-unquote, nations where Christian is predominant and people are raising Christianity, people have this understanding of heaven as being kind of boring. So they think of it like they want to go to hell and party there. And there's no party in hell. And the grave where thou goest, there is neither thought nor light nor expression. And there's only an eternal life. You know, it's not about going to heaven. It's about inheriting eternal life. God has revealed we're going to partake of the divine nature. As we, in this world, by the Spirit of God, partake of the divine nature, that is how God is revealing to us, by his Spirit, what God is preparing for us in the world to come. Because we're going to become, the thing is, when I get to the end of my life, I'm not going to have this imagine like you're driving along a roadway. And now, all of a sudden, you know, the way you drive, your life, you know, I mean, your level is like this roadway that's in the low place here, right? God's way is on this highway. Now, you can't just expect to drive your entire life on this low road and then die. And then, when you come back to life, now you got to hit this road that's so high above you. And so unfamiliar. You know what I mean? It's a way of living that is totally unfamiliar to you. You've not sought it. You've not loved it. You know what I mean? What I mean is, in our life, we approach the divine throughout our life. And when we come to death, we die, and a moment later, the resurrection. Not because, you know, I mean, what I mean is you won't perceive any passage of time. All the dead are awaiting the resurrection. No man has ascended up into heaven except he that came down from heaven. That's right out of the scriptures. John chapter 3. No man hath ascended into heaven except he that came down from heaven. They're all waiting for the resurrection. And I'm glad we're in 1 Corinthians because we're going to cover that. It's like it says in the epistle of John. It does not yet appear what we will be. But we know, you know, it says, behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us. This is the first epistle of John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Well, actually it says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we will be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. Whether by the death and resurrection, or whether we live unto the coming of the Lord, we're going to be made like him. We know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. How has that been revealed? By the Spirit of God. And it is revealed in your life by the power of God, bringing about the righteousness, the godliness, sobriety, temperance, patience, kindness, love, bringing about all those divine characteristics, the characteristics of the divine nature, bringing them through the power of God into your life, making you like him, so that when you see him, it's not like this jolt. Everything's different now. A moment ago I was a horrible, sinful person, and now all of a sudden, well, when you believed, you didn't instantly become super righteous boy, did you? Well, why do you think when you die, you're just going to instantaneously transform into super righteous boy then? If you're not accustomed to living righteously now, you're not going to be accustomed to it when you raise from the dead. Now, there's obviously, with God, there's all kinds of possibilities. Of course, he can make things happen very quickly, even in an instant if he wants. But that is not how it is written in the scriptures, that those of us who have chance and opportunity to be diligent and to follow after these things, if we have been given life, we are to occupy till he comes. You know, we are to be busy about his business, being profitable in godliness, profitable in righteousness, earning him a return on his investment. He's given us gifts. We don't want to come short in any of those gifts, right? He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, back from the first chapter. That's Jesus Christ. That's what his crucifixion brings to me. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he's going to drop it all on you the first day you believe. But he begins to give it to you. He gives it to you according to his will. The Spirit maketh intercession for us according to the will of God. That which we, you know, were given according to the measure of the Spirit. I think that's all in this book. There's not much of the New Testament left, and I know we haven't covered that yet, so that's got to be coming up. As usual, I haven't previewed the book. I get excited just because, you know, I want you to feel the same excitement I do when I just kind of come across things. At first I was pre-reading chapters and stuff. I stopped doing that. I don't pre-read anything anymore. I just go right into it. And if I know something from the past, I know something from, like, I know what's in chapter 10 and chapter 15 very well, and chapter 13 and 14 too. Some of the middle chapter, yeah, I know, well, I guess I do have a, if I start thinking about it, but I don't know all the verses, I don't know everything that's going to come. It's exciting. And I want to feel that jolt of excitement. God has given us his Spirit, so that Spirit can reveal everything to us. God has revealed things that are prepared for them that love him. Everything? Well, the Spirit can search it, but it doesn't necessarily give it all. I said, I don't, you know, what exactly it means to be one with God. Like, what's that feel like? You know, in eternal life, what is that going to feel like? What's it going to be like? You know, we can guess. The only way we can obtain sure knowledge is by his Spirit. Yea, the deep things of God. Deep is bathos, where we get bath. Profound, deep. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Meaning, nobody really knows anybody else the way you know yourself. And as I always say to my wife, I'm like, I don't even know me. Really. So that's, you know, I'm especially handicapped in that regard. You know? I know my weaknesses. But there's a degree to which sometimes I look at myself and I don't know who I am. You know, I mean, I'm just being sort of open about that. I mean, you know, I know who I am, right? I mean, there are things about me I know that nobody knows except me. There's things I know about me that nobody knows and I can't explain them to people, you know? Because the spirit of man in him kind of knows the man, right? So, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God does know. So having the spirit of God in you allows you to know things about God that you would not otherwise be able to know. That's why I say, it's like, without, you know, I've said it in other books that I've been teaching, that, you know, the Spirit of God is utterly essential. It was essential to me. Because without it, I did have no wisdom to understand the things which God has revealed. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, verse 12, we haven't received the spirit of the world, you know, the spirit which is in the world, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, the children who have been appointed to disobey God. We have the spirit of God. So we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Do you know the things that are freely given to you of God? That's the thing that angers me, I think. You know, yeah, well, I get the zeal of God eats me up a bit about it. When I hear people claiming, you know, putting on the mantle of Christ and saying they're preaching salvation and they don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, they don't teach people the things that God has given them. What are the things? Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. That, you know, there are things given to us that we should come behind in no gift, right? We were talking about those gifts in the previous. There are things given, righteousness, godliness, things that we have to add to our faith. Those are given. Add to your faith, that's given. Do you know that faith is given? I thought I supplied the faith. See, you don't know what even God has given you. We have to know and acknowledge the things that God has given us so that we might be properly thankful to Him. I'm thankful I have a place to live. I am. But I'm thankful. You know, but that's not where the thankfulness really meets, where it comes down into my very heart. You know, I think about when God delivered me from drugs and alcohol. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the righteousness I received in that regard. I'm thankful for those things. Because it, you know, I could lose a lot of the things around me, but they can't take away. You know, they can take away my house, my car. They can take away my shoes, my clothes, my eyes, even my life. But they can't take away the righteousness which God has given me. That is an awesome gift. And I want it to be complete and lacking nothing. I don't want it to be a merely imputed righteousness. But as John said, Don't let anyone deceive you. Those people who talk about imputing only, don't let them deceive you. 1 John chapter 3 is clear. Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. If you think that God is just marking it down in a book that you're righteous, and that that's it, you're sorely deceived. He marks it, yes, but then he gives you something freely, righteousness. He wants to give it for free. But again, sometimes you have to go through things. It's part of the gift. Because it's like, these things happen according to God's wisdom and according to God's thing. See, the thing is, when I start telling people the way things are in God, and I've found this many times, when I start talking to people about the way God's will works and the way predestination works and the calling and election of God, they start looking at it through man's wisdom, through the world's wisdom, and they say it's foolishness. It doesn't make sense. By the wisdom God gave me, it makes a whole lot of sense. It's all the wisdom that there is. My old teacher used to talk about common sense. Common sense. Common sense is world wisdom. It's the wisdom of man. I just remember the song my dad used to sing, the wisdom of man is foolish to God. The wisdom of man is foolish to God. So, again, Paul has he not been speaking of the things which God has freely given us? Not in the words that man's wisdom teaches. Man's wisdom teaches, how does man's wisdom teach you to be righteous? Well, there's 12-step programs to get away from alcohol. There's books on how to overcome this, your weight problem. There's a book that's going to teach you that. That's man's wisdom. If you seek to that, you may find a way to lose weight. But you have not obtained anything in God. All you've done is made it your own righteousness. And now it doesn't please him. Not that there's something admirable in going out there and doing your best and even succeeding. And you can sure congratulate yourself on that. But you also remember that even if you were able to follow that way of doing it, it's because God gave you some sort of fortitude within yourself that you could stick to something. As someone who had no power, who was very weak, it's very easy for me to, because the way I was delivered was to no self-control. I mean, I've never been able to have self-control in many things. Food, drugs, alcohol, lust, all those things. But as it pleases God, he gives it for free. He's very generous. Again, he wants patience to have its perfect work, that you would be perfect in everything. Think of James chapter 1. And go back, study that with the teaching I did on that. Yeah, the Holy Ghost teaches. The Holy Ghost teaches us a certain kind of wisdom, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. I believe I spoke about that. Their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot discern these things. And, I try to teach them to people sometimes who ask me questions. At a certain point, there's a usefulness in it, because I like to be exercised, and also I think, other people could read this and be edified. But not too long ago, I had to tell someone, I'm like, would you just stop writing me? Leave me alone. It's like, I'm rejecting you. I didn't say that, but that's what you do. And the heretic, after the second or third admonition, rejects. That's at your discretion. As far as there could be some usefulness in continuing to resist him and to oppose him for the sake of the truth. Michael disputed with Satan about the body of Moses. But he did not bring against him a railing accusation. Now, disputed means he opposed. Nothing wrong with standing in opposition to the enemy. Paul does that all the time. He names names. He stands against them. We sometimes have to oppose the enemies that's what God has, he's given. What do you think we put on armor for? To do battle spiritually. Not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual power, spiritual wickedness. The spirit of the world, the wisdom of the world. We're sometimes combating that. The wisdom of the world is a principality. It is a power. We got to fight against it. You know. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet himself is judged of no man. Ultimately speaking, mankind is not going to judge us spiritual. Now, again, when it talked about the office of a bishop or the office of an elder, they're supposed to have a good report of them that are without. So don't go around thinking, oh, I'm not going to be judged on anybody. No, he that is spiritual isn't judged of anyone, because he that is truly spiritual is walking as Christ walked. He judges all things. Again, you know, what about, look at Paul's contradicting Jesus. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. No, he did say that. He judged, but he also said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged. And so, a man that is walking in righteousness can submit to the judgment of God. And therefore, he is going to be judged by the judgment of God. My point is, I want to be willing to submit myself to that. Jesus also said, judge not after the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. How do you judge not over the outward appearance? Most of what we judge is what we see. By the Spirit of God, we can make deeper judgments, because the Spirit of God searches all things. Careful though. I always want to take care in judgment. And how you judge. Take heed how you judge and how you hear. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Who's going to tell God how to judge things? See, that's the thing. It's like, if we're spiritual, we know the judgment of God. As Paul said about all manner of sins in Romans chapter 1, 1 and 2, he lists all these sins and he says, you know, and then verse chapter 2, he says, hey, but we know that the judgment of God is sure concerning these things, concerning them which do these things. The judgment of God says that those that do these things are going to be destroyed. We know the judgment of God. I don't judge things. I judge all things because what? Why? Because the Spirit of God is in me. It searches all things. It teaches me all his judgments. You know, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of the mint and anise and cumin, but have neglected the weightier manners of the law, judgment, mercy and faith. Everyone judges. There's no such thing as judge not. Jesus never said judge not. That's like saying Jesus said go and sin, because he said that too. Do you know Jesus said go and sin? Yeah, he said go and sin. So why don't you just go and sin, you judge not people. Judge not and go and sin. What are you talking about, Paul? Well, Jesus said, go and sin. No more. But you know, he did say go and sin, so you don't have to take the rest of the context. I mean, all that matters is you just said two words, or two, three words. Judge not. Again, the context is always important. And also the fact that at other times he makes statements that clarify that. When he says, judge not according to the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We are to judge righteous judgment. Jesus said, the Son of Man judges nothing. You know, I judge no man. He goes, but it also says the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. It depends on what way he means judging. It depends on what kind of judgment, or from what perspective we're talking judgment is coming from. Is it coming from he's sitting as judge, or is it coming from the idea that God has already judged the entire world from the beginning of time? We judge all because the Spirit reveals all. And we're not judged because the Spirit causes us to walk in uprightness, in justification. We are justified before God. The sins of our past wiped out, and the blood of Christ is the power to walk uprightly, to walk as he walked, as the Apostle John put it. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself to walk even as he walked. We got to walk the way he walked. You know, what would Jesus do? Or how about this? I like this better. What did Jesus do? Not what would he do. He wouldn't get into half the situations we get into. You know? What would Jesus do? He probably wouldn't even be here. That's a lot of times your answer. What would Jesus say? What did Jesus say? You know, the thing, what would Jesus do? Now you're getting into just guesswork. Why don't you just say this? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? Do you even know? If you don't know what Jesus said, and if you don't know what Jesus did, how are you going to know what he would do? Just because, well, I got an impression of what Jesus would do. If you don't have love according to knowledge, love according to virtue, love according to temperance, godliness, righteousness, and all those things, you will fail to do what Jesus would do. We have the mind of Christ by his spirit. But again, it says, you know, people get his spirit and immediately they're not necessarily completely conformed. The seed of God has been planted. But they have to grow up into Christ. As we will see in the book of Corinthians, either first or second is when he says that. He says that you may grow up into him in all things. We got to grow up into him. We got to be complete in him. It shouldn't have to take an entire lifetime. Sometimes it grieves me the length of time. I'm so impatient for this. But on the other hand, as I said before, impatient in a sense of I'm eager, you know. The kind of impatience that is unacceptable to God is the impatience where you give up. Because here, you can wait and be anxious as all can be and be gnawing at the bit. And you know, God counts that for patience because you're still waiting. Where you fail at patience is when you give up. You say, he ain't going to give the gift. God isn't hearing my prayers. Now you've forsaken patience.